We're looking at Luke 12 this morning. You'll find the passage on page 1044 in the church Bibles, at least. The format's a little bit unusual. I probably owe it to you to explain why. I've been asked to speak at the Keswick Convention in a few weeks' time, a Christian holiday convention that happens in the Lake District every year. I've never done it before. And in one of the evenings, I've been asked to speak on this passage, but to divide it into two, with a kind of short first bit, and then a break, and then a longer second bit. And the reason is that if the BBC like it, the first bit, which will be recorded, will be the morning service from Keswick sometime in July. We'll let you know about that. So I'll be completely honest, I'm trialing something. So I hope you don't mind being trialed on, but it is still, it's not just a dry run, it's a moment for us to feed on God's word in a slightly different way. So let's hear God's word to us. Luke 12 and verse 13. This is God's word. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What should I do? I've no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Help us, Lord, to understand this, and we would surrender our hearts and wills and minds to you as you speak to us through your word. When my grandmother was a Sunday school teacher, one week she asked her class the next week to bring in their favourite possession. Sure enough, next week at the start of class, children started appearing with their dolls, their footballs, and their cars. One boy lagged behind the others. As he came to the front, my grandmother could see why he was late. On his way, he'd nipped out to another classroom. And he was coming in hand with his little sister. I messaged someone this week and said, "What's your favourite possession?" And he messaged back immediately and said, "My laptop, it's got my life on it." What's yours? And how wealthy would you like to be? And what do you think would make you rich? With a warning and a story in this passage, Jesus tells us how to be fabulously wealthy. Richer than we can possibly imagine, and far better off than the richest person there has ever been. The funny thing is, it involves money, but in the opposite way to what you would think. It's prompted by the need to guard against greed. People say, where there's a will, there's a way to a family row. In reacting to an inheritance dispute between two brothers, Jesus points out that money has a way of getting into our heads as easily as it gets out of our pockets. He says to us, guard against greed by getting real about life. Watch out, or you will start to define your life by what you own or what you would like to own. Watch out, or greed will mount a corporate takeover on the centre of your being. So the start to being truly rich is to be on our guard against being greedy and to see the danger of defining ourselves by our stuff. I shop, therefore I am. I would shop, therefore I would be more. And as the point of owning a dog is not to amass a large collection of leads, or the point of being a grandparent is not to have a huge amount of Lego at home, so the point of life is not to have more and more stuff. We face special pressures here. What excitement courses through our veins as we click on making yet another online purchase. And for all its strengths in wealth creation, modern capitalism feeds on our longing for more. A betting industry insider confided in a friend of mine, and he said, online gamblers don't stand a chance against our software. We know exactly how to hook them in and reel them in time after time. And the same is true of so much marketing. Jesus says, be on your guard against greed. And he goes on to tell a story to show that the key to being rich is not to let riches blinker you to the responsibility they confer. People put blinkers on horses so that they have a limited span of vision. They keep going straight rather than being distracted by something on to the side. Stuff does that to us also. In Jesus' story, Farmer Jim is lucky enough to have particularly fertile and well-watered fields. And year after year, the yields of crops are extraordinary. So much so that his storage facilities are bursting like a middle-aged stomach out of some youthful Levi's. All Bill can think about is accumulation. Like someone with a pension pot way in excess of anything he might need, who keeps putting more in. The farmer talks to no one but himself, and the dialogue is very telling. It's so congratulatory. You have plenty of grain, he says to himself. It's so complacent. Oh, for many years. It's so indulgent. Let's take life easy. And it's so purely hedonistically selfish. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. There's no mention of anyone else, not even his family. He is his own best friend, happy in his self-adoring company. Now, there's nothing wrong with the farmer having good harvests. There's nothing wrong with him, in a sense, storing up the results. What's so problematic is the blinkeredness here. Those blinkers that just focus it all on himself. There's no thought of anyone else. There's no thought of a life beyond this life. There's no thought of God who made it all possible. There's no thought of an accounting to God for it. Jesus is not saying that rich, smug people will all suddenly die in their sleep. Clearly, most do, though some, most don't, though some do. He is saying, though, that each of us must be ready at any time to give an account to God for what we've done with our lives, including what we've done with our stuff and our money. He insists there will be an audit and there will be an accounting. So someone running a business would be a fool to ignore his responsibility to submit annual VAT returns. And Farmer Jim is a fool not to realize that he must give an account of what he's done with his life and what he's allowed to happen in his heart. My mentor in ministry taught me to enjoy God and enjoy God's good gifts without putting them in God's place in my heart. He commented on this story. The deepest, saddest, cruelest folly in human nature is the folly that leaves God out of account. All your successes cannot make up for the loss of him, and all your laughter must end in tears and worse without him. And that worst loss is the loss of all riches, all light, all love in hell. We become truly rich by watching out for greed and getting ready for that final accounting. Now, this farmer is a bit of a caricature, an extreme example. It's like looking in a mirror that makes us look grotesque. It multiplies all our bad features, but it is still a mirror. Grotesque or not, exaggerated or not, can we see ourselves in it? At least partly. It's not a pretty sight. But it does not have to be that way. There's a better way. And Jesus sums it up in the phrase right at the end, being rich towards God, which is a fantastic concept. Here, with the help of some friends, is what I think it means. It means recognizing that we are not made for stuff, we're made for God. It means the opposite of seeing life as about expanding our storage capacities for stuff and acquiring more and more stuff to go in them. But rather seeing life as having an expanding capacity in our hearts for God Himself. It means seeing Christ as our most prized possession. Seeing Christ as the most desirable thing we could possibly have right at the center of our lives. Far greater than anyone we could have or even anyone we could know on this earth. And then using our time and possessions and money to show how much we prize Christ. As someone has said, Jesus is asking us to choose between two modes of human existence. One is marked by spiritual restlessness for more of Christ. The other by material restlessness for more of anything but God. God offers us the riches of Jesus Christ. His gift of Christ who came to earth to bring God's love to us. The riches of his death where he paid the penalty for all of our shortcomings, including our greediness and our worry about money and our desire for more in an excessive way. That's extraordinary riches. It's the riches of the most amazing love that he wants to fill each of us with a pure, playful, affectionate, accepting, invigorating, life-giving, peace-bringing, hell-defeating, death-overcoming, power-giving, recreating, justice-bringing, joy-igniting, hope-launching, heaven-guaranteeing, everlasting love that comes with your name on it and is open to all of us. That is what lies at the heart of being truly rich. That is what makes us richer than we can possibly imagine. Let's be still and pray for a moment. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to respond to this deep challenge and this wonderful offer. And make us, O Lord, rich towards you. Amen. And we continue in Luke 12, verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they don't sow or reap, they've no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Having warned people about the dangers of greed, Jesus now focuses on the problem of worry. And I think most of us, when it comes to money and the wrong kind of feelings about money, tend one way or the other, although there may be a little bit of both. Maybe some, a tendency of greed to focus on getting more and more stuff, and we need to hear the parable and be warned by that. For some of us, that isn't such a problem, but it is all about personal security. And for us, the problem is worry. In fact, it's more than just about money. Very large numbers of us worry about all sorts of things. And we worry so much that it's become our default way of operating in the world, so that we hardly notice it. In fact, there's something rather comforting about worry, and we worry about not worrying. In a very helpful book, Overcoming Worry, a couple of psychologists talk about the worry rules that people have for themselves. If I worry, then I'll be prepared. Yeah. Recognize that? If I worry, I'll be prepared. Worrying helps me solve problems. If I don't worry, I'll be caught out. This is the one that amuses me the most and then makes me feel the most ashamed. I should worry because something bad is likely to happen. Lots and lots of people in Cambridge suffer from more than one of those. It is a peculiarly anxious environment. Oddly so, because it is such a safe and prosperous place. But it's still the case. Just ask any GP in Cambridge about the number of people they know suffering from anxiety, from all walks of life. Many of us have these worry rules. And these writers say everyone has some of those rules, and everyone feels they need something like them. And worriers tend to be rigid about them, and they focus them on very unlikely events, and then they start focusing them on everything, and they tend to live as if they were laws, and for many of us it does relate to money. And Jesus says to be rich, to be truly rich, you've got to start working on your worry with regard to money and possessions and so on. And in this famous passage, which is so powerful and so profound, there are some things you just need to realize that counteract worry. So one of them is again, just to think about what life is really about. Therefore, he says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food and the body more than clothes. I think he's hinting that there are some things we should worry about. Much more important things than stuff. Like whether we're leading a life that pleases God, for example. That matters much more. And then in this beautiful turn of phrase, he says, "You just look around. Realize that, generally speaking, in the laws of nature, things are provided for. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. Just in the normal passage of life, God provides for all that he has made, as it says in Psalm 145. So many of us operate as though that was not the case. And actually, we're much more important than birds. I love this little ditty. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said to the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be. They have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. And then devastatingly, verse 25 and 26, he says, look how powerful worry is. Look how powerful worry really is. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Some of us need to be hit straight on by Jesus, between the eyes, deep down in the heart this morning, and just for him to say, your worrying is completely absurd. That's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. The worry rules you have for yourself, the worry patterns in your life, they are completely absurd at a purely practical level. They are impotent. You're going to register that intellectually. You're going to find it hard to believe. This is a parable. A man was sprinkling white powder in the fast lane of a very busy motorway. The police were alerted. They drove up, lights flashing. They stopped the traffic. They arrested the man. They asked him why he was sprinkling white powder on the motorway. The man replied, "It's anti-elephant powder. It keeps the elephants off the road to stop awful accidents from happening." The police officer exclaimed, "But there's no elephants on the roads in Newcastle." The man said, "Yes, you see, it works." You'll be registering intellectually that Jesus says you'll not worry. But deep down in your heart, you'll be saying, something will be saying in response to this, "See, it works." And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to tell you that that is a lie and you are deceiving yourself. Your worry does not work. You can't add a single hour to your life with your worry, and it won't do anything else for you either. Instead, he says, realize how committed God is to you. He goes back to the natural world analogies in verse 27. "Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" It's time to look at God's provision for the natural world and realize he cares for us much more. And in a special way, he has committed himself to care for his people and all of our needs. He's the perfect, loving Heavenly Father who knows what we need and has promised he will provide it for us. And in response, we need our hearts to be reset. Look at the word heart in verse 29. And then in verse 34, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it." That mixture perhaps of acquisitiveness and greed, but also the worry and the focus on material things and the stuff of life. "Put your heart somewhere else," he says. "Get your heart set right." And he says, actually, you're going to have to distance yourself from the society you live in. You've got to be different. Verse 30. "For the pagan world runs after such things." That word "runs" suggests this sort of frenzied, energetic, it's a miserable kind of existence. It's like a rat on a treadmill. The pagan world runs after it. That is a societal attitude you have to distance yourself from. Because it's a pagan world that doesn't have a Heavenly Father. But your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Instead, hearts need to be set on the kingdom of God. That is, seeing God's rule become more and more complete over my life and other people's lives, in as much as I contribute to the spread of that rule. And we need actively to seek for that, to set our hearts in the right place. And then the great promise is that all these things, all the things we really need, will be given to us anyway. God will provide them if our hearts are set on him and his kingdom. In verse 32, he adds this beautiful additional promise. "Do not be afraid, little flock." Little flock, it's so tender, isn't it? "For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." He has started in our lives as a church, in our lives as Christians, this alternative way of living under his care, his rule, his control. That itself is the most wonderful, wonderful gift. And in practice, it means that we're freed from being grasping, and we're freed from accumulating out of greed or out of worry. Sell your possessions, he says. Give to the poor. It's possible to become generous people because our hearts are set free from greed and from worry, and instead to be able to give for his work. And then we see what that creates. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. You see, actually, this is the most intelligent way to invest our money anyway. Purses that won't wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. As our lives are surrendered to God's rule, as we seek first his kingdom and not more and more stuff, as we move out of being obsessed with self-protective worry, and we're released into living lives with our money and our possessions and our time and all the other things we're given. We're released into a life in which actually there's a wonderful, steady accumulation of treasure in heaven. And that is the true measure of who we are. As he says in the final verse, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Someone has summed up this saying by saying, store up your treasure on earth and it will inevitably pull your heart in the direction of earth. Store it in heaven and it will pull your heart and with it your goals, actions and longings towards heaven. There's a kind of virtuous circle here. Heaven is scarcely a reality to a person who is not prepared to invest hard cash in it. The more we focus on this world, the less real heaven will be. The more we focus on God's kingdom, the more real heaven will be. He says, by that same token, heaven becomes more of a reality to the man who is investing in it. And this is what our true worth is. There's a story told of a celebrated Victorian called Sir Moses Montefiore. That's a name you could go places to, and he did. Moses Montefiore lived a long and distinguished life, and he became a sheriff of the city of London, president of the Board of Deputies of British Jews, and an international spokesman in defense of human rights. He was a wealthy man, but he was also a generous philanthropist. He gave a lot of money away. Someone once asked him, Sir Moses, what are you worth? He thought for a minute, and he named a figure. And the person said, well, surely your wealth is much greater than that. He smiled and he replied, oh, you didn't ask me how much I own. You asked me how much I was worth. So I calculated how much I've given to charity thus far this year. Because what we're worth is what we're willing to share with others. We could extend that and say what we're worth is what we're willing to share with others. What we're worth is what we're ready to surrender to God and his kingdom to build treasure in heaven. What do we do with this teaching on greed and money and worry? The first thing perhaps is to apply it to us as a church and to say that I think this teaching and the Bible's overall teaching on money has been very well absorbed at Eden. And certainly what I observe is a lot of people who I think are putting this into practice. And certainly our church finances are exceedingly healthy, which I take as a sign of this. Thank you to those of you who give generously and sacrificially. It's God at work in your hearts, I'm sure. We have on the horizon the prospects of an exciting project for us to improve our building, to make it even more serviceable for God's kingdom on Sundays and during the week. This is going to cost a large amount of money. As some of you have heard about that, about the building project, you haven't thought about money. As some of you have heard about the building project, you have, but you may not have said anything about it. God wants to say to us this morning, take this to heart as we think about our building project. And particularly, do not be afraid, little flock, that's us together, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. Over time, God will work that in us and through us, and I'm convinced he will supply actually more than we need for whatever it is we should be doing with our building. But then someone will say, well, that's all very well, but then how do I deal with the issues of worry in my life or of greed in my life? I hear this on a Sunday and then I find it very difficult to work through what you're saying. A couple of weeks ago, someone recommended to me a book which I've been reading and which I think is exceedingly helpful on the practicalities of working this into our lives. It's a book called The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction, by an author called Justin Whitmull Early, and the details are on the bulletin. And what Early does is to analyse the practical ways in which we either make God, enable space for God to be at work in our lives, or we close that down. What he gives is a recommendation of four daily habits to enable us to engage with God more, and four weekly habits as well. I'm not going to give the entire thing away by mentioning them to you. I recommend that you might get hold of this and look at it. I've certainly found it very helpful. But there are two in particular of the daily habits that I think relate to how we can apply this in our lives. The first is that we should begin and end each day, before we do anything else, getting out of bed and kneeling for a short prayer. Now, obviously, if you've got bad knees, you adapt that. Kneeling for a short prayer. And then in conjunction with that, daily habit four is simply three words. Scripture before phone. He describes how this came to him. He was working as a mergers and acquisitions lawyer from the United States, but working with the London office, which was 5 hours ahead of their office in the United States. This meant that by the time I woke up every morning, they had already generated half a day's worth of emails for me to find waiting in my inbox. It was an exciting time. He wanted to do well, so he says, I began to prioritize the London office's tasks each day. Thus began a new morning routine. I would wake up, roll over, and check my email to see what the London office needed. I was barely awake, but I was already evaluating whether I could get it all done that day and what needed to be pushed off to make it happen. In a way, it was almost like a first cup of coffee. It got my mind working and pulled me out of sleep. Of course, after a couple of weeks of this, it became a habit. Without thinking, and even on days when there was a lull in the project, I would wake up to the blue glow of my inbox and the list of tasks to accomplish that day. I didn't notice what was happening on a deeper level until one morning, months later, I woke because one of my sons was crying. I grabbed my phone and opened it to flip through some work emails and try to get a grip on the day's tasks before I went to calm him. Unfortunately, there were more than I expected. A minute or two passed as I mentally catalogued them. I began typing a response on one. Then I felt an inexplicable stress rising. Was I worried about something? That's when it hit me that my son was crying while I was still reading work emails, that nobody, not even the person who sent them, expected me to respond to for hours. And yet something in me hungered to read and reply immediately. How was it that I'd come to a place where my heart was more responsive to the cries of my office than the cries of my son? It's because the moments of waking are powerful moments of formation. The moments when we wake are powerful moments of formation. Over the course of many months, my head was asking my phone a very practical question. What do I need to do today? But in the same moments, under the radar, my heart was asking my phone a much more profound question. Who do I need to become today? And he goes on to describe the way that looking first at work emails was sending him a constant message that he had to make other people happy and to justify his existence in the world each day. And that was reinforcing and setting up a pattern of dysfunction inside in which worrying about what other people thought and worrying about how to please them became dominating. He then helpfully analyzes other ways that people can reach for their phone or perhaps news media in the morning. That's the way that we can hear about what's happening in the world. resisting work emails in bed worked on its own, but the identity vacuum was quickly filled with something else, the news. Much of this was taking place in 2016, the most scandalous and tumultuous election season of my generation. And he describes how he would get up to date with that and immediately would be set off in varying degrees of fury and anger and engagement with what was going on. I was so mad I could not wait to read the headlines when I woke up. I hungrily scrolled Twitter and news alerts. This became my new morning routine and it solidified a new identity. I am the righteous judge who gets it and no one else does. So again, phone was coming before scripture and creating a dysfunction. Then he talks about the problem with social media first thing. He talks about social media as liturgies of envy and vanity. Social media, he writes, has always been the great temptation to me because I'm such a vain person. He goes on to describe that frantic looking to see if anyone has liked what you posted last night or to see what other people are doing and to have all the effects of that first thing in the morning. What he is describing is a pattern that not for all of us, I realize, not all of us have smartphones, not all of us treat them this way, but it is becoming increasingly common. That those moments of waking are formational for how we do the rest of the day. And of course, you could have your smartphone 1,000 miles away, but you could still wake and dwell on your worries for the day. Or kneel beside the bed and pray. Put God at the center and then listen to his word speaking to you. Guard yourselves against greed this way. Learn how not to worry this way. Be rich towards God and be released into the riches he wants to give you in Christ's love. Let's pray together. O Lord, you are ceaselessly at work around and in all of our lives. Grant to each of us, Lord, to respond to how you have spoken to us this morning. And we pray for one another and for ourselves that we may be rich towards you for your name's sake. Amen.